What a great day to be together. For those of you guys who don't know, my name is Kodiak. I am the youth pastor here, which means I don't put up with no participation. So let's try that again. Isn't it a great day to be together?
Yeah.
All right, fantastic. Man, it is incredible, and it is sweet to just see how God works things together. Man, those songs, they prepared us so well for today, and that is a sweet thing. We're going to be in John chapter 8. I mentioned getting to run with the youth, which is just awesome. It's a fantastic privilege. I love it. But we have been in a study in the Gospel of John in our senior high group over this past year, and it has been so sweet. It has been so cool to study the Gospel of John with this group. And so the passage we're in today was one that they heard a few weeks ago. So I apologize to you guys. My bad. You get to hear it twice. For the rest of you guys, as you're turning there, you might see something look a little bit different. As you're looking at John 8, we're looking at the front end of it, and there's some brackets around it. You're like, okay, so what does it mean when it says the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11? Like, what's going on there? Like, what is this? And there's a bit of context that the teens had. We had in May, we went through a study on the reliability of the New Testament. Grant Anderson taught that with me, and it was so sweet to dig in with the teens, to look at how we got Scripture, like the understanding of the manuscripts and all the detail that goes along throughout the years, and how God has preserved His Word and His message for mankind in just a remarkable way. So they had a shelf for understanding variants and what's actually going on here with this. I will give you guys like the most condensed probably question-probing version of it with you guys on this. But we have this section here where it's flagged, and it says the earliest manuscripts don't include this section, which means that actually 400 AD was when we have the earliest manuscripts that actually include this section. You're like, okay, so what does that mean? And it means from there and from other things that from textual criticism, we've put together the fact that this section that we're going to cover today wasn't a part of the original Gospel of John. So now over time, we have it in our Bibles. It's there, and we're looking at it and going, okay, how do we treat this? How do we understand this? Is it even real? And what's a cool thing is from the scribes and those from the process, scholars would understand that this is a section that it tells a story that there is high level of confidence that this is a real story, an account from Jesus' life. And so when we did this study and we jumped into it, we used one of the resources we used was Scribes and Scripture by John Mead and Peter Gurry. Fantastic research. If the little bit that I've thrown out here has piqued your interest, like, jump into that book. It is well worth a read. It is incredible. You know, and if there's any more questions that I've prompted in your mind, I'm sure you can find Grant and ask him all the questions, and he would perfectly answer every single one of them. Sorry, Grant. But on the flip side of it, that's one of those things where we put in a bunch of work with it, and if that's an interest of being able to go through a class like that, vocalize that, and that's maybe something that we'll chase. With that, the scribes in Scripture, one of the quotes that came out of that passage in regarding to this section is the concept of saying it is perhaps best to let this section, illustrate our faith, but not determine our theology or practice. And what's actually really cool is if you study this section and look at it, there's nothing new. There's nothing absolutely that contradicts anything that we believe. And as you look at this section, what's amazing is through God's providence, and that's another piece of it that you have to wrestle with and understand that He has allowed this throughout the centuries to remain in God's Word, is the fact that we have a story, an account of Jesus that hits so incredibly well. It's amazing. And it illustrates our faith and everything we believe in an amazing way. So we're going to jump into that. Let's pray real quick and we will jump in. Father, You are an awesome God, one that is full of grace and mercy, and you are just as well. And God, we look today into your word, and like Pastor Zach said, we're not looking for a gift. We are looking for you to transform our lives. And God, we ask that you would do that today. Help us to interpret your word well. Help us to apply it perceptively in our lives. And God, in the variety of people who are here with us today from a variety of different circumstances and situations, you have something for each one of us to walk away with today. So God, we would pray that you would challenge us, you would convict us, and you would put a light ball in our lives and a reliance on your love and your grace and your mercy, and that would change us forever. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Before we get into John 8, I'm going to ask you to go back, farther than John 8, back and pretend, if you will, for a moment that you're Moses. Okay, you guys, you're leading the children of Israel, and you guys have just come, you've crossed the Red Sea, and you're coming to this point where it's kind of like this. You've seen all the incredible things that God has done and how he has rescued his people. He has loved his people, and he's brought them through miraculous, incredible ways out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. But you're also kind of in a weird circumstance here, because in the midst of this, it's kind of like, what now? Like, we remember the God of our fathers, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, but how does this God relate to the children of Israel? How does he relate, and what are we supposed to do now? And we find ourselves at Mount Sinai. The whole account is in Exodus 19 all the way through 32, and you see this incredible display where God comes down in fire upon Mount Sinai. The mountain is literally just smoldering with smoke is coming from it. There is lightning, there is thunder, and there's this loud trumpet noise that just continues to get louder. Is this moment of purely seeing how this God is different than us. He is holy, he is powerful, he is wildly different than man. In fact, the people are told to consecrate themselves, make themselves holy, and that if anyone were to touch the mountain, they would die. Is a clear picture of a barrier between a holy, powerful God and sinful, limited man. You go up as Moses, and like, you are before the presence of God, and he's giving this law that is to direct and to shape and help the children of Israel, his people, to walk in justice, to walk in righteousness, to pursue what is good and what is holy in the midst of their sinfulness. And we know that suddenly God alerts Moses to the fact that the children of Israel, at that moment, they've gone impatient. They're not sure what's happened to Moses. They say, well, we're not sure, like, what's happened to him. In fact, we're assuming he's dead. So they come to Aaron and say, make us gods. Top 10 ironic statements in the Bible, right? Make us gods. Wrong view of what God is. We're more interested in a mascot God than we are in a God who is personally involved in our lives, who we can't control. And so they bury their heads in the sand, ignoring this, what has just happened, ignoring the Red Sea, ignoring everything that happened in Egypt. And so Aaron takes their gold, makes a golden calf, and says, behold, the gods that led you out of Egypt. Wow. Moses, after receiving the tablets that were written by God, he comes down, sees the people dancing and worshiping this golden calf, and the commandments are broken. We see over the course of Israel's time, sometimes they follow God's way, and sometimes, many times, they fall away from it. And we come to John 8, with the section with this concept of the picture of following these 10 commandments. And we have these picture of different things. The first ones that God had given, they were ones that related to God and man and God. And the others were focusing in on the relationship with each other. You think, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery. And that's the one that we really come to today. And we see how over time has this worked in Israel. And so we come to John chapter 8, and we're going to read these verses. There are two big concepts that we're going to take out of this section. The first one is found in verses 1 through 9. Follow along with me, please. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. We see this section, and it just screams off the page, right? What's going on here? We have this idea of how Jesus, he's teaching in the temple. This is likely the outer courts. He's there where different rabbis would gather, and those would follow to him and listen to him, and he's there teaching. And we have these Pharisees and scribes who have this woman who was caught in adultery, and they come and they bring her before him. Crash the party, crash the teaching, here we go, this is what's going on. And they ask him about what's going on. Like, the law says that we're supposed to do this. What are you going to say? And it comes right off the front of the page. Like, the thing that strikes us immediately is, this isn't fair. This isn't right. What's happening here is wrong. Clearly, we have a twisted form of judgment that is actually happening right in the midst of these people. Sure, we know what the Ten Commandments say. We understand the law and what's actually going on there. But the picture, like, what's going on here? Something's wrong. Something's broken. And it has this whole concept of understanding this idea of justice, right? And oftentimes, there's this concept that's combated, especially in our culture, of the understanding of justice and mercy, and that those things are at odds with each other. And even as we'd look at it, we'd say, yeah, justice is important. We have to understand how justice is there. But maybe we walk away going, but how? How do you execute justice in a way that's actually right and good? And that's actually the bit that we're going to see out of this from the beginning, that it's not the whole story on the picture of judgment and justice, but I think there's some nuggets that are really, really important for us to walk away with. And so the big picture here we have from the front end is manipulative judgment isn't the justice that God had in mind in the law. When he gave the law, his purpose with this justice wasn't for it to be twisted to man's purposes. But that's exactly what we see here. And the first bit that we end up having here is the reality that it's the idea that manipulative justice is such a thing when it's based on little investigation. This isn't seen so much in John 8, but if you were to flip back to John 7, John 7, 24 has this section where it says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments." It gives us this idea that oftentimes as man, we poorly execute judgment. And oftentimes, our judgment is fueled by initial impressions. What we see, what we think, immediately our condition to go, man, I see this, and therefore this, and we move quickly into that judgment. And yet, we're told we need to slow down here a little bit and consider the fact that appearances may not be everything. In fact, maybe we need to look a little bit deeper into what is actually going on here. You know, we're going to use a little bit of an illustration here for a few of these different points. Maybe you've been watching a sports game or something like that, and there are refs and there's umpires, right, who are on the field to make sure how things are handled fairly, right? To uphold the standard of what the rules are in the game. And they, oftentimes, they have rules that are very, very clear, and then there's rules that are maybe a little more subjective that they're trying to make a judgment call on. And so you might be watching a football game, a basketball game, a baseball game, or might be participating in an intense family game of Monopoly. I don't know. But the reality is the referees are there, and the referees are in a spot where we look at them and we say, man, I'm a little critical of how you did your job, right? In fact, maybe we have good reason at times, because has there ever been a moment where you see a referee who has a bad vantage point to a situation, a play that's happening, and he ends up making a call, and you're like, what? There's no way you can see that. There's no way you could actually make that call well, and why are you making that call? And it's understanding that the advantage or the vantage point that he has led him to not making a great judgment call. Well, the same picture is suddenly when you walk that back from the sports field to the reality of life, is oftentimes we're walking around in the midst of people and the vantage point that we have isn't great. And we need to slow down, stop worrying about the quantity that we're chasing, and instead think about the quality of doing this well. And so if this slows us down to the spot of going, okay, what's on the surface, that's not good enough, I need to dig deeper. Is that picture going on there? The second one that really we see directly from this passage that is very clear, it's obvious, is the fact that manipulative judgment, like it twists that judgment to fit an agenda. We see it right in this section. We see it with the Pharisees. They're coming not because they care about justice, not because they care about this woman being caught in adultery, but the fact is, they are bringing this issue to Jesus because they're trying to trap him. They have intention, and they bring this to Jesus, and they're really saying, like, it's right there. Here, we're bringing you this issue. It's clear in the law, and it's the gotcha moment. If he affirms and says, let's go forward and actually execute this woman according to the law, then he's actually at center of controversy with Rome. Because executions in that day and age, they had to fall under the purview of Rome. And so Jesus, in that state, didn't have, according to the situation and governing powers, the authority at that moment to execute an execution or to approve one. In fact, they didn't practice it either. So they're trying to trap him in that situation. But the moving on the other side, if he says, no, like, we're not going to execute her, is the concept that he doesn't seem to care about the law. In fact, he's not based off of the law. He's going to go off of his own interpretations and whatever he wants to do. And so they're like, we've got him. That's the whole point. They've got this agenda that they're coming to Jesus with, trying to use a seeming justice to fit their own purposes and what they're trying to chase and what they've got. Maybe take back to the ref situation with me there. Maybe you're watching the game and you notice that your team keeps getting penalties called against them. It's very annoying. It's frustrating. Seems to inhibit any progress and seems to give the other team an advantage. And you notice that the other team doesn't seem to have any calls going against them. And you're like, what is going on here? The refs aren't blind. They're being paid, right? This is the concept we jump to those wild accusations that suddenly No, this is a big conspiracy. The other team has spent so much money to get the refs on their side to give them a competitive advantage. That's what's going on. Can you believe it? Man, the corruption nowadays. Well, guess what? That's what's going on. Not in the ref situation, in this situation. They're not necessarily getting paid to do this, but they're twisting the justice to fit their own interests. And we naturally look at that and go, that's wrong. That's not justice. That's not correct. That's not helpful. That's not good. But the thing is, and we'll come to the conclusion of understanding that we need to care about justice because God cares about justice. We need to care about justice because that leads to righteousness. That leads to a society that works. But the thing is, we can deceive ourselves to think that we're lockstep with God caring about justice for the sake of justice because you really care about this one thing. We're like, that's wrong, and I am the personal savior of this thing, and I'm going to put everything I've got into fixing this one issue. So the filtering point to see whether we're actually twisting it to our own agenda is really actually the next takeaway, that manipulative justice or judgment is this way when it's selectively applied. You want to look at the law and what we've got going on here? Deuteronomy 22:22 has it. We've got another one here, Leviticus 20:10. It says, if a man commits adultery with his wife or with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. People, what's missing in this context? One more time, participation. The guy, right? It screams off the page. The thing that we look here and you go, wait a second. Last time I checked, adultery required two people. And clearly here we have the situation where it said both are supposed to be brought. So what? Are we supposed to believe that they catch these two in adultery and the guy was just this speed demon and flew out of there and they're like, oh, well, bummer. We didn't get him. Guess we'll just have to deal with the woman. No. This is selectively applied. And we can do it on the basis of who, right? But we can also do it on the basis of what? We're passionate about these things, and we say, this is what's important, and this is what we're going to chase. But these things, man, that doesn't really hit my radar. We're going to just let those things slide. And instead, if we care about justice because God cares about justice, we care about it all. And we pursue it that way. Maybe swing back to the ref analogy. We're looking, and these refs, they're making bad calls left and right. In fact, after a game, you can't go through a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever it is without somebody saying, yeah, the refs cost us the game. Like, it was their fault. And we're sitting there going, man, these refs, they're so terrible. They're horrible. These judgy refs who always get it wrong. While we're sitting on our recliner, eating out of a bowl of popcorn with a remote to a TV that shows angles and camera perspectives that catch single blades of grass and give us the perfect vantage point to make a good call. And the ref doesn't have that. What's the point I'm making? It's really easy to spot someone else's poor judgment, or in this case, hypocrisy. And it's really hard to spot our own. And maybe as this message has been moving along, there are people that you have thought of that you're like, man, I wish they could hear this. They just constantly are judging. It's so annoying. It's so frustrating. And the picture out of this is the reality that the boot doesn't just fit them, it fits me, and it fits you. This is a personal thing that we each need to walk through. And to understand the areas where our critical hearts, that where we selectively apply Oftentimes we're looking at others without considering really the next part that is so incredibly important and that Jesus brings our awareness to, is how does he respond in this passage? You, like, he's here, and you have this section where they bring her, and what does he do? He begins writing in the ground, right? He's there. He's not dealing. He's not giving them an answer. Instead, he's writing, and it actually says, while they continued to ask him and question him, and suddenly he rises up, and it says, he who is without sin can cast the first stone. Whoa. I don't know, Jesus, I don't know if you're understanding. We're dealing with her sin right now, not mine. That's not part of the equation. That shouldn't have anything to do with her. This should have, that's my own problem that I'll deal with. But the fact is, he forces them to recognize and deal with their own sin. And there's reality of manipulative judgment. It disregards our own sin. It suddenly says, this is that. That's not part of the equation. It's not something that I'm going to deal with. But the fact is, the Bible time and time again actually reinforces this idea, the fact that we need to be aware of our own sin constantly. And especially when we're walking through the path of trying to handle justice. You know, we look at this. And there's a few things. One, that considering our sin does, and it starts with it humbles us. Suddenly, when we're forced to think about our own sin, it's not a, man, I've got my life all together, and this person just can't seem to get it going. Like, what's their problem? Instead, it doesn't take just the struggles that we have at the moment. It takes the struggles that we've had in the past. We start to process them and think about them, and wow, suddenly we see this person in a different light. Man, Matthew chapter 7 actually has a whole lot to say about this. We know this well. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is very clear. You want to, and it's important to walk this path of justice, but to do it well, you have to deal with your own sin. We have to be aware of it. We have to deal with it. And there's so much to that. We can't get bogged down into it, but as the picture is, we need to. And when we deal with our own sin, it humbles us, and it leads us to this next point, is the reality that allows us to see the person. Instead of a person who's just annoying or frustrating or has all these problems, instead we see them as someone who maybe is trapped in their sin, maybe as someone who is struggling. But it's not a, oh no, it's a, I've been there too. And I know that feeling, and I know the hopelessness, and I know the hurt, and I know the destruction that comes with it. But then I also know, as I see this person, that there are ways that I go about this that are actually really damaging. And I need to find a way to try and help them. And that's really where it brings us to this final thing that considering our sin does, is it moves us toward desiring restoration instead of seeking retribution. Justice is not about carrying out your personal vendetta. That's a twisted agenda. In fact, we see in Matthew 18 this picture of seeking restoration is the purpose of confrontation. It's the purpose of chasing someone and trying to confront with sin and actually walk through it. It's the fact that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two other along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And from here, if that doesn't work, then yeah, it goes to the church. But the seeking point for all of this is not execution, it's not retribution, it's this picture of restoration, trying to walk through that. And that changes how you chase it, because you're seeking to do it in a way that's not only just biblical, but helpful. It's important to chase our sin. We're not going to delve too much into this. There are questions that I put on your guys' sheets. Those are helpful, I think. They draw from each one of these points. They help us consider, and that'd be the application that I guess I'd take from this whole first portion, is the fact that slow down. Obviously pray about it. Obviously seek God's hand and his leading, what his word actually says about it and not our impressions of God's word. But we seek him. And that's then where we start actually questioning ourselves to say, okay, what are my motives? How am I pursuing this? And those things will drive us to that spot. But this passage doesn't end. And we see the rest of it in the last two verses here. Verses 10 through 11. It says, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The fact is, the second major point that we want to get from this is that Jesus wants those who are caught in their sin to receive mercy and to walk in righteousness. We've been focusing on the Pharisees and their twisted judgment up until this point. But suddenly, they're gone. They've been convicted by their own sin, and their own consciences really drive them to suddenly leave at what Jesus has said. They came to shame Jesus, and now they left ashamed. But now the focus comes on this woman. And maybe it's through the context of how we read this in our day and age. Maybe it's in the context of how the judgment and the twistedness that they have going on here, that we view this woman as a victim. We view her as someone who hasn't really messed up. She's just a victim of the circumstances are around her. Which, don't get me wrong, like we just talked about, the justice that was handled in this environment was incredibly twisted. But this woman actually comes, and she's brought before him, and he had multiple witnesses saying that she was caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus never contradicts that. And in fact, his final words of "go and sin no more" lends credence to the fact that she likely was guilty of this. And we might say, oh, depending on the spectrum, whether you're on a high mercy side or a high grace side or high justice side of, oh, this isn't that big of a deal, okay. Or understanding of where you look at this and you go, man, adultery has damaging results in people's lives. It hurts the marriage, it hurts the kids, it hurts the other families. And you know what? The people who are involved in it, they experience terrible consequences from it. Let alone the fact that it's an offense and a perversion of God's way. The fact is, this is a destructive thing. And her, especially in that context, her sin has been put on display for everyone to see. The deepest, darkest secret that she had suddenly was there for everyone to see. Isn't that our fear? To think about my most embarrassing experience, the most graphic illustration of it, suddenly is played out in a context for everyone to see. And guess what? It's not a very happy or healthy light. Instead, it's very critical. And that's played out for everyone to see. And we see how Jesus says this picture of, like, is no one, like, where have they gone? Is no one here left to condemn you? She says, no one. We're going to pause actually at that spot. Maybe as I've been working through this, you've been going, man, Kodiak, there's actually a detail that I'm really interested in that you don't seem to be talking about. Like, what did Jesus write? Right? The important questions in life. The important, like, come on. They come to him, they bring, like, the reality of this woman, and instead his response is to kneel down and write on the ground. What was it? And there are all sorts of answers out there. They range from the perspective of he was writing the names of the accusers to he was writing the names of the prostitutes that the accusers had adultery with. Ranging all the way to different random verses from the Old Testament and all the way to he was just doodling in the sand trying to kill time. Like there are all sorts of different theories out there. And the fact is, we don't know. All of them are speculative. There's no good basing for it. And this is the thing. I love reading scripture with curiosity. It's fantastic. It's the best thing. Ask questions. Wonder what this means. Wonder what that is about. It's wonderful. But suddenly when our curiosity gets fixated on one thing, we have run a danger to make errors in our interpretation. But we also run the risk of missing the detail that is important for us to catch. And that's what happens in this section, is we become so focused on what Jesus could possibly have written that we miss how he wrote it. You're like, okay, he wrote it on the ground. He stoops down, and it says he wrote with his finger. And you're all looking at me like, okay, with his finger. We're tracking. You know this statement of someone writing with their finger is actually used only 4 times in Scripture? This is one. The other is you go to Daniel 5 with Belshazzar and on the wall, written with the finger of God. The other two bring you right back to the spot where we started. Deuteronomy 9 and Exodus 31, where God inscribes on the tablets with the finger of God. Not only is Jesus the sinless one, the one without sin, who could execute justice well, he's the one who wrote the command himself. And in front of him stands 2 different type of people. One who is guilty of breaking that law, and others who are bent on twisting and perverting it. And we see, because it brings us to that place where we're wondering, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? How's it going to go from here? Because when we are forced to go back to Exodus 31, when we're forced to go back to that situation at Sinai, we see a holy, powerful God who is nothing like us. And there is a gap between us and him. He is unapproachable. He is powerful, and he's completely different than us. And it's everything we just celebrated over this last month. How God came in the flesh to take on flesh, not having his holiness taken away from him or his power, but to have those veiled so that man can relate with God. It's wild. And here we see, he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He won. He says he's not going to condemn her. He's not going to execute justice that he totally could have. But 2, he challenges her to depart from that lifestyle, because it's not good and it's not healthy and it's not right. And it brings us really actually back to the core of what we sang about in that last song, about for God so loved. John 3:16, we know it well.
Well, guess what? The preceding verses are really actually important for us. 17 through 20, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And it brings to the concept of our darkest fears, the sins that we don't want anyone to know about. We have this problem where we look at Jesus and go, man, he's the light of the world and he's come and he's come to expose it. But verse 12 of chapter 8 says again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Understand, the light of the world didn't just come into this world to expose your sin so that you have to stay in it. He came into this world to bring life. And there is forgiveness, there is mercy in that light. But staying hiding in the darkness, there's only shame, there's only guilt, there's only slavery, there's only condemnation. Because John 3 is pretty clear. Jesus didn't come to condemn. Why? Because the world is already condemned. Jesus came to save. He came to save. And the justice, if you're on that side of it going, man, he just let her go away scot-free, what's with that? The justice for our sin is either paid by us in eternity away from God, or is either paid by Jesus on the cross. And you look at the justice, he took that full weight upon himself. And so when we come down to this final point in the bringing in of this, is we see two different types of people that Jesus interacted with here. We see one that was caught and guilty and ashamed, and we don't know what she goes on to do. Does she go on to follow Jesus? Or does she go right back to her lifestyle of sin? We don't know. And we have these judgmental Pharisees who are critical. What do? We don't know. But the life, the grace and the mercy was offered to both of them. And the same is true with us. Hopefully, you find yourself in the camp of both of those shoes, because that's the truth. And God's mercy reaches to you, and he tells us the concept of trusting in him. It comes to this point of confessing, repenting of our sins, and trusting in Jesus to save us from him. Jesus alone, nothing else, not our works. And the challenge is to you, if you've never done that, you can trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. And that's what's going to transform you. And for believers, we're in that spot, we can quickly fall back into this shell of trying to hide in darkness too. And the challenge is to us is to walk out of that into the light that God has shown to us. Because in darkness, that sin festers and it grows into terrible things. And we're afraid that we're going to come into the light and we're going to be judged and nothing's going to be the same. And everybody's going to look at us like we're something weird, something's wrong. This is the church. Broken, sinful people who have been redeemed by an awesome, merciful, holy God. Don't stay chained to your sin. Bring it to the light. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. I would pray that you would do a work in us. Help us not to hide. Help us to walk forward in your mercy, in your grace, And the thing that you're doing in our hearts right now, that we wouldn't push it down, but rather we would follow you in obedience. In Christ's name, amen.